Well, now, friends, you will find in your hand two study leaflets, because the one study that we're going to do today is part of a series of two under the title Different from the World Around Us. And the two studies look at two different aspects of that. The first one, the inner difference. There is something within us that is radically different if we are in Christ. And then there are things that are outwardly different and therefore visible to other people. And it is that second study we're going to do today, but I have given you a copy of the other one for your interest later. So let's turn to the second of the sheets, Different from the World Around Us, Part 2, The Outer Difference. The question really presses on us today, are Christians really any different to the non-believers in the world around them? The sins and failures of God's people may lead them to, and others, lead them and others to say, well, no, we're just the same as everybody else. And in some senses we are too. We're sinners. Same old, same old. However, just as the world was created by God's spoken word, so God's people are recreated and redefined by the word that he has spoken to us and about us. So we need, therefore, to attend closely to that word that makes us so different. We need to hear about ourselves in Christ as God sees us. Concerning this word, Martin Luther once wrote, "If only we are able to believe that the promises have been spoken by God, and see behind them the one who has spoken them, we shall then magnify that word. But because we hear it as it comes to us through the lips of a man, we are apt to pay as little attention to it as to the mooing of a cow." It's very Luther, isn't it? So, in the first study looked at the inner difference between God's people and the world around them. That is the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But now let us look at the outer difference, the difference that other people can see. There are a number of ways in which those who are in Christ are outwardly or noticeably different to others, and I've chosen five. That wouldn't be an exhaustive list by any means. Firstly, we have treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. Jesus' understanding of our situation in this life was radically different to that of the unbelieving world, which is constantly anxious about material things. The particular way that I'm using the word radical is not in the sense of, as it's sometimes used, extreme, but rather in the sense of the Latin origin in the word radix, which means root. So something that is radically different is something that is fundamentally different at its very roots. Do you get the idea? Like a carrot. Okay. We'll just pause and get the necessaries. To illustrate this particular difference, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." What? Everybody's anxious about their life. No, not you. What you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you as well. The assurance we have as God's people is that he will provide for us in all circumstances. We are his children. And this assurance delivers us from coveting and makes us content in all circumstances. This is opposite to the world. To be free from coveting possessions and money, and to be content with what you have. And thus saith the writer of the Hebrews, keep your lives free from coveting possessions and money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are sealed in that amazing promise. Jesus indicated to his followers that his Father had freely given them an eternal kingdom. They were therefore to use earthly wealth to store up heavenly treasure. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Paul reveals the attitude that God's people are to have to the world. Those who buy should do so as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So it's an interesting thing that the world looks upon material things as substantial and spiritual things as ephemeral. We look upon material things as ephemeral and spiritual things as substantial. That's a radical difference, isn't it? The following story illustrates how visible this difference can be. Following the cyclone Katrina in New Orleans, there was a massive human exodus up the freeways. The freeways were just jammed with people, with as much as they could grab of what they had owned or had stuffed in their vehicles, with their loved ones just getting away to relatives in another place or whatever. The place was wrecked. A truck driver encountered an elderly couple in a massive traffic jam in the south of the USA. The couple had lost everything in Cyclone Katrina except their pickup truck and its contents. But their gentle and giving spirit of this elderly couple made a big impact on other drivers whom they helped with food and drink. So there's a group of truck drivers, you know, pretty tough guys, and this elderly couple in their pickup truck. Mike, one of the truck drivers, testifies, these wonderful people lost practically everything they owned and still would not accept any money for their food and drinks. Joe, the old man, said, "It was better to give than to receive." They had sought refuge behind a block wall, brick wall, that he had built years ago. And there they watched their belongings and their home disappear in the winds of Hurricane Katrina. Joe said that during all this, he had one hand holding on to Anna, his wife, and the other holding on to God. It's beautiful to see them behind the wall there, isn't it? Watching everything they've owned blow away. Their truck and they themselves came out of Katrina unscathed, though heading up north to some relatives. As I stated before, Anna was singing a song while making the sandwiches at the back of the truck. The song is titled, "I Know Who Holds Tomorrow," an old gospel song. She knew every word and was quite a gifted singer of it. The chorus of this song says, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." "There is no doubt in my mind," says Mike, "who was holding both their hands." Not only was the difference in Joe and Anna outwardly noticeable, but that difference made a big impact on this bunch of truck drivers. Mike reveals how that difference affected him. He says, "I will soon be 48 years old, and I have to say that I have never in the past eaten a tuna sandwich with side orders of reality and humility." It's lovely the way God acts out his word, isn't it? And as he did so, through Joe and Anna, it was clear that the word of the kingdom was a very different word to the word of the world. And that came through to these truck drivers. You never know when God will be speaking that word through you. Anyone wish to interact with that first of our five differences?
Yes.
That's right, yes, yes. And the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit is that he witnesses this reality to you. You may not always run with it. You may sort of get drawn to thinking and doing as the world does, but the Spirit will bear witness to this reality. Second difference, serving in community, not served as an individual. As we saw in part one, well, we didn't because we haven't read it, but those who are in Christ have undertaken a radical character change of character from Adam to Christ. Jesus pointed out that in Adam, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It's all about power. But because we are in Christ Jesus, in Christ, Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you." This is not the way. It's different. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Therefore," he says, "whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Now that's radically different, isn't it? Jesus illustrated this great difference in the Last Supper. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet, I've left the Peter part out, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The world around us, which is in the fallen nature of Adamic flesh, is all about me. And all the adverts you'll ever see in print or on visual media are designed to stimulate that worldly focus. I am here as an individual to be served by others who give me what I want. That is the way of the world. When I am converted to Christ, however, I am fundamentally changed from individualism to community, from being served to serving, from insatiable greed to grateful giving. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Therefore, being a servant did not demean him or affect his status as the beloved Son of the Father. In the Father's kingdom, the first will be last and the last first. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Indeed, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So it's a very radically different kingdom, because in the kingdom of this world, if you don't look after yourself, if you don't get for yourself, you won't have. But in the kingdom of God, the opposite is true. God gives you the kingdom as a free gift. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also in him freely give us all things? And so Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, was free then to humble himself and be a servant. And it did not detract anything or subtract anything from who he was and what he had. Knowing this, the believer is happy to go and sit in the lowest place at the banquet and to be last of all and servant of all. Furthermore, unlike this world where people are like to pursue their independent individuality, those who are in Christ have a body understanding of their humanity as members of the body of Christ. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Last week somebody said the kingdom of God is not just morality. And that is very true. It is the living nature and presence of God in us and in communion with God. But what is worth seeing here is how beautiful the morality of the kingdom is. How desirable it is. how wonderfully it works. How it brings out the best in our humanity. So it's something to be known, understood and embraced. As the French say, vive la différence. We love that difference. Let me pause again. How are we going with that?
I see morality is like in a body, the bones, and love is the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You do have to have the two together. You can't have love without that.
Yes, you're a bit of a jellyfish. Isn't you?
So God has to be honey in jazz. He's coming at it from love. See, we, I work in the mission, and one of our clients the other day, one of the staff said, I hate him. And I thought, we want to know what is good for you. We want to change his style for the better.
Mm.
You're not going to help him by hating him. Simply, just that way. And that will change him.
Mm.
But it has all to do with morality, but the one thing to be able to do has to be the fantasy. But it's wonderful how, yes, morality is there, thank God for it. You coat that morality in love, not self-righteousness.
The word morality really is an intellectual concept, isn't it? To try and define something, but in one sense there isn't morality. There's just the nature of God emanating in His creation, and there is no morality independent of God. That is what the sinner actually tries to establish, is a morality. It's very important to the atheist to demonstrate that he's just as moral as all the religious people. On we go. Power in weakness, not positions of strength. There is a power inversion in the kingdom of God when compared to the kingdom of this world. In his sermon on Revelation 5, Tom Torrance, the great Scottish theologian, writes, "People in our modern world imagine that God's power is like the bare power that we use in science, only absolutely almighty. And we think of the action of God's power in terms of mechanical action and of the sheer crushing weight of atomic energy. Now, all that is a terrible mistake. Indeed, a frivolous mistake. For no amount of bare power can forgive sin, or cancel guilt, or unmake the past. Nor can we imagine it loving us and dealing with us in our shame and forbearing with us in our stubbornness. Thank God for His power is revealed to us in the vision of Revelation 5. As absolutely different. God's almighty power, God as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is revealed as the Lamb as it had been slain. He is God who has stooped to enter into our weakness and into our guilty past in order to break its power from within. This is the undreamed of thing. Something that was not. A little babe was born, despised and rejected of men. On the cross he became the weakness of God, a sacrificial lamb. But as such, the mightiest power in heaven and earth. That is the power that may enter our life and break it of its fetters and sin. It may deliver us from the clutches of sin-infested time. And bestow upon us the pure freedom of the children of God. The world still laughs at this power and calls it weakness. But this is the God who chooses the foolishness of the world to confound the mighty." So there's a radical difference that we have to come to terms with, isn't there? And Christians are not easily weaned off raw power. Are they? Are we? We like to have it and exercise it. Paul says that this word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are in Christ, therefore, live in this inversion of power in which the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The apostles deliberately avoided using the power of this world so that their life and message would show the true power of God. And so Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul knew that he was coming to a church at Corinth where the old power tended to have some sway, and people grasped after it. They demonstrated that they were superlative because of their abilities and status and so on. But Paul knew from personal experience that God's power is made perfect in weakness. While all the world is grasping for power, personal power, muscular power, financial power, political power, religious power, the Christian is radically different and resolves, therefore I will boast, says Paul, all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, when I was 18, I went jackarooing interstate and contracted what I now believe was glandular fever, working 7 days a week. Didn't stop because of that, didn't get the adequate recovery, and ended up with lifelong chronic fatigue, which has been added to with some more recent viruses. And so there is about my life, despite my appearance, a profound weakness, which, dare I say, at times has annoyed the hell out of me, literally, because having a strong ego person and a big heart, I wanted to do it in my power, in my strength. And that verse, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made complete, perfect in weakness, that has been a key truth to my life and ministry. Christians are generally regarded as preferring, unfortunately, to witness from a position of strength. Think about this. We are inclined to create situations in which we are in control and the unbeliever is on foreign ground. Evangelistic crusades, rallies, special church services, youth camps, home meetings are popular places for Christian witness. Unbelievers are invited into these settings, but they are very wary of them because they sense the power arrangement. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. I've had many wonderful times at youth camps and seen some great works of God in them, and I say do all those things. But understand the nature of power and understand in our testimony how we feel we're much better at it when we're in a position of strength. But it's actually the other way around. Jesus sent us out to bear witness to him in powerlessness. He said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's interesting, isn't it? There's not much power in being a sheep in the middle of wolves, I tell you. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. You're not in a position of power when that happens to you. Paul in chains before King Agrippa was not in a position of strength. And yet, amazingly, by the Holy Spirit, he really was. He had the edge on them all. And you will be dragged before governors, kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles, in a position of powerlessness. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. Don't be anxious about your powerlessness. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. My grace is sufficient for you. My power comes to its fullest strength in your weakness. The radical difference in the Christian is that powerlessness is his or her true power. We like to think in our witness to our children that we've got it all together. And yet I think our best witness comes when they see us as we really are. And when we are willing to be in our weakness. Any thoughts about that one? I think it's very divinely ordained that the two great leaders of the early church, Peter and Paul, were people who in their own field understood themselves to have great strength and great ego power. And yet Christ chose to take them into the weakness of the cross and into the resurrection of grace so that both of them could now come to people in the weakness and strength of Christ. On we go. Carrying the death of Jesus, revealing the life of Jesus. Jesus spoke of his impending rejection, suffering and death. He also said that if anyone wanted to be his disciple, they needed to take up their cross and follow him. We need to be clear about the way in which those who are in Christ today have been radically set apart from the world around them. For Jesus was and still is rejected, persecuted and crucified by the people of this world system. In the same way, those who bear Christ's name will share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul makes a statement about the Christian life which he repeats three times in different words. The statement, in each case, speaks of something we do so that something else will result. We turn the page, we'll see this passage. I've put dots by the three times he says the same thing. He says, we always carry in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. Many times in my preaching and teaching, I have directed the congregation to that passage and said, what does it mean? And it's been disconcerting to see what an unclear fog many people have about what Paul's talking about. Paul's so that equation shows that when we carry in our body the death of Christ, that is, when we share in the sufferings and rejection of Christ, that time is our key opportunity to reveal the life of Christ in us. Jesus' love was not best demonstrated when he was loving his friends, but when he was loving his enemies. So on the cross, of those who have crucified him and now are taunting him, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In one sense, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But actually, I think the cross says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his enemies. That is the supreme love. And that is the supreme opportunity to demonstrate that love. Just as Jesus was able to reveal his true character on the cross by praying for his enemies, so he instructed us by saying, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Four instructions. So that in so doing, you are carrying the death of Jesus in people's enmity towards Christ expressed to you, towards you, and at that point the life of Jesus is revealed in you. Do you get that? Do you see what Paul's saying? Jesus pointed out that even sinners love those who love them, so there's no apparent difference there, but it was while we were God's enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and which is radically different to this world's love controls us, Paul says. Therefore, we always carry in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies as we love his enemies. This is exactly what Stephen did while he was being stoned to death. He prayed for those stoning him. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. That is radically different. And they say that Luke says that those who did the stoning laid their garments at the foot of a young man named Saul, who then set off up the Damascus Road and had a blinding experience. By love for our enemies and those who persecute us, we commend ourselves, says Paul, to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you see the point of that? When you hate someone and they love you in return, your conscience bears testimony to that. Now, I think that that whole thing takes a while to get the hang of, and I have written a separate study on it called The Crucible of the Cross. You haven't got that there, it's on the table if you want to take it. But that, if you're wrestling with that whole thing, you can take it further with that extra resource. Finally then, going the distance, not manning the barriers. In every aspect of human life, we are conscious of the distances that separate people and of the way in which differing groups remain apart and defensive towards each other. Distances between men and women, between children and adults, between young and old, between rich and poor, black and white, Protestant and Catholic, Christian and Muslim, Crows and Port Power, not to mention Collingwood, and so on. The world is just full of difference, isn't it? And the thing is that the Adamic way of dealing with these distances and differences is to man the barriers. So you take up your positions over against. In English football, soccer, in many of the stadiums when they are filled, the supporters of the two opposing teams have to come to the stadium through different entrances. because they can't allow them to mingle in the street because of the...
We don't have to do it.
To man the barriers means to remain apart and defensive, even aggressive, across the difference and the distance. But by contrast, Jesus has gone the distance between the holy God and sinful humanity. He has crossed the great distance of alienation and enmity and climbed the high and angry barriers that separated guilty humanity from its holy creator. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I have a little saying, there's nothing like showing up. The Word became flesh and showed up among us. This is the greatest distance ever travelled. I haven't read that scripture. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the greatest distance ever travelled. As Charles Wesley put it, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Having reconciled us to God by going the distance, Jesus has made us ambassadors for Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. His commandment, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, means that Christians are those who go the distance, crossing all the distances and differences that separate human beings. An ambassador is one who has gone the distance to live in someone else's country, where speech and culture are different. Christians are therefore by nature a bunch of goers, always going across the room, across the street, across the border, across the sea. I had a period in my life where I spent nearly 2 years coming and going to the Victorian bushfire areas. And as a result of that, I wrote a leaflet called Going and Gathering, which are the two great motifs of the Christian church. We are a going people and we are a gathering people. We know heaps about the gathering, but the fact is that the gathering gains its zest from the going. And if you gather, and then you gather, and then you gather without going, then it's like a dodge tide. It just gets all pretty dead. But if there is a going in between, then the gathering becomes vibrant and exciting. So more about that in that other leaflet. They were two extra leaflets on the table. Transformed, not conformed. Looking back at our two studies, we have seen that both inwardly and outwardly, Christians are very different from the world around them. They are, from the first study, baptized into Christ, not immersed in the world. In the Spirit, with a capital S, not in the flesh. Justified by grace, not by law. In the new man, Christ, not the old man, Adam. And from this study, have treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. Serving in community, not served as an individual. Having power in weakness, not positions of strength. Carrying the death of Jesus, while revealing the life of Jesus. Going the distance, not manning the barriers. We notice that these differences are all radical in the sense they are not differences of degree, but opposites of essence. Now, I just want you to get that. If there is any difference about Christians, It is not that they're a little better here and a little more forgiving or a little more generous, or and maybe someone, maybe there is an unbeliever who gets up to the level of the generosity. It's not like that at all. There is a radical difference of essence in Christ, between Christ and Adam. So Paul can say, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The difference between Christians and the world is always and only defined by Christ himself. As we are in him and he is in us, we are Christ ones. Might be better if we went back to calling ourselves Christ ones instead of Christians. By becoming a Christian, we have suffered the loss of all things that we had in our Adamic nature, in order that we might be found in Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, says Paul, because of the unsurpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In baptism we have put on Christ, the new man. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. God's purpose and will for us is to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Therefore we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We must therefore understand every day that we are very different from the world around us. So Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This non-conforming and transforming comes about by the renewal of our minds. That is, by a change in our thinking as we understand God's good and acceptable and perfect will for us in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, therefore, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. So, we are not to hear this as we would hear a cow mooing. We are to hear it as the defining word of God. As Luther said, we need to believe the promises that have been spoken by God and magnify that word. Viva la difference. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how good and right and true and holy are you, and how different from the world you have come to save. Lord, we could never bring ourselves up to your moral standard. We can only hear the word of our crucifixion in Adam and our resurrection in Christ. We can only hear the word of God defining us anew and enter gladly into it. Help us not to hear you as the mooing of a cow, but as the living word of Christ. For we ask it in your name. Amen.